Turn again your Bibles to the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew. The birth narrative is found in Luke's Gospel, but also in Matthew's Gospel. From Luke's Gospel, we get Mary's perspective, and from Matthew's Gospel, we get Joseph's perspective. Matthew chapter 1, let me pick up the reading at verse 18. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, notice he's called husband here, and her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we come again as your people, asking corporately for your blessing, for your help, for your grace and your mercy. We find it hard at times, Lord, to ask for help. And so we ask, Lord, that you would even grant us more of that grace of humility that would realize how desperately we need your help. Come by your Holy Spirit. We believe you have given us your Spirit, but we are always in need of that Spirit to be at work in our hearts and our minds. So come and help us today. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glorious truth of your gospel. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. There's a lot being said today about a fight taking place in our culture over Christmas. It does seem to be an increasingly antagonistic attitude. Someone has noted the music in most of your stores has us moving from joy to the world to holly jolly Christmas. Man wants less and less to do with the Christmas story. And it's easy to see why, because man by nature is a truth suppressor. Man is not comfortable with God, the God of the Bible, and any which way we can get away from him, all the better. But the word Christmas certainly reminds us, does it not, of someone named Jesus Christ. Christ, no less God, fully, truly God. But to add to the level of discomfort, the Christmas story really forces us to face our sinnerhood. That's why he came into this world. And the question is why? Why did he come into the world? Well, he came to save sinners. And too often the story is trivialized or gets lost in the midst of commercialization. Oftentimes Santa Claus gets more headlines than Christ. And sometimes the distractions of Christmas, the candy canes and the toys and the eating and family and friends and trees and tinsel, Jesus is almost forgotten. And sometimes the story of Jesus is told in a kind of cute sort of way. The gospel is hidden or camouflaged behind the miniature figurines of the shepherds and the wise men. Most people don't realize that the true Christmas story is quite controversial. It has some shadows, dark elements to it. In fact, unsettling, if you'll really understand it. And let me use four words to sort of pull back the veil to help us see the Christmas story, the uncut version. Shock, or a stunning surprise. Scandal, or a promiscuous teenager. Struggle, a series of challenges, and then sword, a threat of death. Let's consider then the Christmas story. I'm going to come back to the Christmas story tonight and give a more positive rendition. So if you want to hear another sermon on Christmas, it will be tonight as well from a different perspective. But first of all, a shock or a stunning announcement. The Christmas story has always been associated with the birth of Jesus. The true story focuses upon Jesus and His coming into the world. We are celebrating His birthday, although we don't really know, do we, when He was born. In all likelihood, He was born earlier in autumn during the warmer season where shepherds would be quite comfortable out there watching their sheep. But one thing is clear when it comes to the story of Christmas, it should be, is that it starts with God. There would be no Christmas story, would there? There would be no manger if heaven did not move, if God did not act, if God did not take the initiative. The first Christmas story has God on the move. Listen to Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 1, verse 26 that was read earlier. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was, we are told, sent from God. God initiates. God takes action. God sends an angel. Now, angels are not commonplace, at least not even in our Bibles. When you see them, you should think this to yourself. Something momentous, something important is about to happen. And where angels show up the most in our Bibles is with regard to the life of Jesus. Why is that? Well, because He's the most important person. And everything connected to His life was important. Angels show up at His birth. Angels show up in the wilderness after His temptation. An angel shows up in Gethsemane. An angel shows up at the resurrection and the ascension. The most significant events in human history center around Christ. And often there is an angel there to underscore the significance of the events. Now, most times when angels appear in our Bibles, we don't know their names. But in the case of the angel who comes during the event of the birth of Christ, we do. He's named in Luke chapter 1, verse 19. And again, in Luke chapter 1, verse 26, Gabriel is his name, arguably the most important angel, the archangel, which again highlights the importance of the event. Gabriel appears to announce not only is the fact that there will be a special baby, but he will be born in a special way. Now, we have other special babies. I guess you could say every baby's special, but you have babies that are more special in terms of the Bible story. And you have three instances where God blesses the barren wombs of a Sarah, a Hannah, and in the New Testament, an Elizabeth. But when it comes to the birth of Jesus, something different happens. Something that goes beyond, something that transcends any other birth. The birth of Jesus is distinctly unique. And notice how this gets emphasized in both Luke's account and Matthew's account at least eight times. Gospel writers, Matthew and Luke combined, draw attention to the miraculous birth of Jesus. Matthew 1, verse 18, Mary, we're told, has been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Again, verse 20 of Matthew 1. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 23, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. It's a miracle birth. Verse 25, But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. This is a Holy Ghost conception. And Luke's kind of well. He emphasizes this at least, four times. Luke 1:27, he introduces us to Mary by that word virgin twice there in verse 27. And then when Mary is told that she's going to have a child, Mary asks the question, verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? And the answer is given by the angel, verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and power of the Most High will overshadow you. 8 times, at least. Mary is spotlighted. The Virgin Mary is spotlighted. A woman who will have a baby without sexual relations. The New King James captures the Greek quite literally. Since a man I know not, I do not know a man. Which was the way of stating virginity by the Jewish mindset. Remember Genesis chapter 4 tells us that Adam knew his wife. There was the intimacy of the sexual relationship. Mary, you see, can't put the two things together. Pregnancy and virginity. How can I, a virgin, have a baby? Mary's trying to come to grips with arguably the greatest of all the miracles, what's been called the supreme mystery of the Christian faith. Mary is seeking to digest what some of us have had years to read about and think about. Mary's trying to grasp with her finite mind what the human mind really can't grasp because miracles defy human explanation. It's really amazing that Mary didn't have a fainting spell. Or that her anxiety level didn't reach the high red level. And to add to the stunning news, not only the virgin birth announcement, but she's told even before the baby is born, before she holds the baby in her arms, just how great he is. She's introduced to the baby who she will give birth to by three descriptive phrases in Luke chapter 1. Notice them. Luke 1 verse 31 gives us the first line of description of the promised child. Verse 32 of Luke 1. The second line of description of the promised child. Verse 33, you have the third line of description of the promised child. And sometimes we ask the question, not because we don't know the answer, but because the question really points to something very amazing and stunning. We sang that hymn last Sunday morning. You remember, it's titled with a question, "What child is this?" What child is this? Well, we know the answer. But Mary didn't know until she was told. Right here. And put yourself in her shoes. She's probably about 13 or 14 years old. She's a teenager. Mary, the baby that will grow in your womb will be a real boy. Verse 31. He will have a real humanity. You will bear a son. But let me tell you, Mary, about the boy. Verse 32, the Son of the Most High. He's God's Son. It's like Mary gets introduced to the doctrine of the Trinity. He's God's Son. And then verse 33, Mary, he will have an exercise on unrivaled sovereignty. He will have a kingdom of which there is no end. Now, that had to be stunning. A shocking revelation to the ears of this teenager. And thousands of years after this, men are still writing about it and still trying to grasp the mystery of the incarnation. How can God become man and never cease to be God? Dr. Packer says the real difficulty with the gospel for most people really doesn't begin at the crucifixion or even the resurrection, but in Bethlehem. It's the message of the incarnation. That's the most staggering news. The second person of the Godhead took humanity without a loss of divinity. Truly divine, truly human as you and I, but with one big difference, without sin. The shock or the stunning announcement of Christmas, but secondly, the scandal of Christmas. At the back end of every year, we get kind of a rehearsal, don't we, of all the big events of the past year, 2016. What do you think they're going to tell us? Well, they're going to mention a few things. They're going to mention that Hurricane Matthew. They're going to mention that military coup that failed in Turkey. They're going to mention probably the North Korea attempt at a unsuccessful bomb test, or was it successful? I forget. Donald Trump, yeah, he got elected as U.S. president. And alongside those big stories, generally almost every year, there are other stories that are told, stories that involve scandals. You'll hear something about the Volkswagen scandal, the corporate scandal, or some political scandal, or some church scandal. The scandals generally involve lies, cover-up. The people involved on the other end of the scandal, who were involved in the scandal, have their reputations damaged by rumor and gossip and slander. Did you know that the gospel story is a gospel story of scandal? Jesus died by way of crucifixion. That was a scandal. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, we preach Jesus Christ crucified, a stumbling block. Literally, in the Greek, it's a scandalon. It's a scandalon. The crucifixion, you remember, was for the worst of the worst. It was for criminals. Isaiah says he was numbered with the transgressors. But not only at the back end of his life could we say there was scandal, extreme scandal, but throughout his whole life there was this chronic element of scandal. He was called a blasphemer, a drunkard, a glutton. But Jesus also suffered scandal at the very front end of his life. The birth of Jesus didn't have people at the time singing joy to the world. They were frowning. A lot of them were, maybe even shaking their heads with a level of disgust and pointing their fingers, thinking that Mary was guilty of horrible infidelity. Remember, she wasn't married, but she's pregnant. What would you think? Now, in a few months, she was planning to walk the aisle and say her vows to that young man, Joseph. The word the Bible uses to describe the special relationship that they had is the word betrothed, Matthew 1:18. Now, the birth of Jesus took place in this way, when his mother Mary betrothed to Joseph. Now, there's a lot we could say about betrothal and what that means. Let me just simply say a couple of things. Betrothal was far more than what we call today as our engagement. It was final, it was permanent, it was like you'd already signed the marriage license. It was like you were committed for life. And that's why I made that point. Joseph, even before they're actually married, is called her husband. They've not cohabited, they've not come together, they're not sitting under the same roof or sleeping in the same bed. There has not been an official public ceremony. Mary is betrothed, but Mary is pregnant. It doesn't matter which way you look at it. It seems to me it's going to look bad for Mary. She knows she's a virgin. The angel Gabriel knows she's a virgin, but Joseph doesn't know, does he? How's she going to explain it? You can imagine Joseph showing up the very next day. They're going to talk about wedding plans. And who they're going to invite to the wedding. And when Joseph meets Mary at the door, he can sense that she's not herself. It's hard for him to understand exactly what she's thinking, because he can sense on the one hand some high level of excitement that he's never seen before, but there's something else. There seems to be some fear, real fear. And she says, Joseph, I had a visit from an angel. And he told me that I'm going to be the mother of the Son of God. Joseph, it's a miracle birth. It's a virgin birth. And Joseph, as much as he wanted to believe her, really has a hard time, doesn't he? Matthew lets us see something of Joseph's reaction. If you turn to Matthew again, Matthew 1, verse 19, points out that Joseph possessed at least two crucial qualities. He was righteous, but it's clear that he was also a compassionate man, a kind man. I remember someone describing Abraham Lincoln in this graphic way. He was a man of steel and a man of velvet. Joseph has a steel-like integrity and honesty. Now, that's probably why this was such an agonizing experience. He thinks she's lied to him. He loves God's law. He's very familiar with God's law. He would have been very familiar with the moral code of Deuteronomy 22. Verse 23 says, if a young woman who is a virgin betrothed to a husband and a man finds her in the city with another man, she shall be brought to the gate of that city, and both her and her fellow adulterer will be stoned. Joseph could have gone straight to the law courts and made this woman feel the pain and shame of her betrayal and infidelity. But Joseph has the heart of Christ, doesn't he? There's this tender side to the man. There's some velvet to the man. Remember when Jesus had that woman brought to him who had been caught in adultery, and they wanted to stone her. And remember how Jesus responds. He says, well, who has not committed sin, cast the first stone. And he protects that woman, even though he points out to her that she sinned. He doesn't compromise that, does he? Go and sin no more. But Jesus had a steel-like and a velvet-like character. He exposed their hypocrisy, but he also doesn't allow that woman to think what she's done wasn't evil and wrong. And Joseph, knowing the righteous law of God and having a high standard of the marriage institution, knows divorce is the answer here. Sometimes divorce is the righteous thing to do. But he's also regulated by compassion. He will divorce her quietly. He will not intensify or magnify the shame and the guilt. But before he enters the court and signs the divorce papers, he gets the full story. And the story aligns itself exactly with Mary's story. How does he get the full story? Well, we're told here in Matthew chapter 1, verse 20, he has a visit from an angel by way of a dream. God intervenes. God corrects Joseph's thinking and gives Joseph guidance. Joseph, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Joseph, her sexual purity has not been compromised. Mary is a virgin. And Joseph's, whose world for a while seemed to have been turned upside down, suddenly feels this tremendous burden lifted, and he gives himself to joyful obedience, and he takes her as his wife. But not everyone had a visit from an angel. And anybody who was looking at it from a distance and didn't know the real facts would have concluded this was a cover-up. The whole community would have thought that they'd not only committed adultery, but blasphemy by blaming it upon God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. They would live under the shadow of scandal. Shock, a stunning announcement. Scandal, a promiscuous teenager. Struggle, a series of challenges. We've already seen, haven't we, the struggle that both Mary and Joseph must have gone through at a heart level with regard to the initial birth announcement. No question, their worlds would have been turned upside down and inside out. Life would never be the same again. But at least for a while, maybe 7 months or so, things seem to get back to a kind of the ordinary, the mundane. Mary feels all of those sensations that a pregnant woman would feel. Morning sickness, swelling feet, aching back. Joseph the carpenter goes back to his trade, putting food on the table, making sure that home in Nazareth was baby ready. But now their lives get turned upside down again. Because of another person, a man named Caesar Augustus. Probably the most powerful person in the world of that day. Something even in the annals of world history. This was when Rome had reached its height in terms of power. But look what Luke tells us in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The birth of Jesus takes place in conjunction with a major world event, a census. Everyone will have to go to be registered. Luke 2 verse 3 says, so all went to be registered, in all likelihood for the purpose of taxation. But one word from the Roman Emperor Caesar and the whole world is on the move. Caesar's mighty arm stretches so far across the Mediterranean world that it touches a little village there called Nazareth, and two people, a village carpenter and a teenage bride. And now they have to travel to the home of their birthplace. And that would mean going about 100 miles. Well, from here to Canada, a little further. Luke 2 verse 4 captures the 100-mile journey. I think it was about 90 miles. It wasn't going to be easy, was it? Would have been difficult and dangerous journey, always were in those days. And all the more difficult because Joseph's wife, pregnant, verse 5, with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. Mary's in her later stages of pregnancy, and she's traveling on the back of a donkey over some real rough terrain. That's not going to be easy for anyone. And no doubt, her physical condition weakened, and feeling the stress and strain of her pregnancy, that even slows down this journey all the more. So they were probably the last ones to arrive there in Bethlehem. Now, Bethlehem wasn't all significant in those days. It wasn't a big place to visit. It wasn't like Rome. It wasn't like Athens, Greece. But it has a big place in biblical history. This is where King David was born. It probably was a pretty small town. About 300 people. Maybe up to 1,000. But when they get there, it's probably 2,000 or 3,000. It's packed to the gills because of this census. And so when they check into the inn, They find that all the rooms are occupied. There's no vacancy. And you can imagine Joseph trying to talk things through with the innkeeper and telling him, my wife is pregnant. She could have this baby at any time. We need a place, something. We'll take anything. And the innkeeper probably feeling something of the pressure of the situation. He can't just turn them away, and probably goes and talks it over with his wife, and she says, well, we can give them some blankets and some extra straw, and there is that, what, the place back behind the inn, that little manger. And the innkeeper tells Joseph, and he almost breathes a sigh of relief, that this is better than out in the street or in some farm field. At least we'll have a roof over our head. And he goes and tells Mary, and it's not long before they're behind the walls of that little manger, and they put up a makeshift curtain and try to have some privacy, and the contractions begin. Mary starts to feel the pain, no epidermal, no comfortable bed. And at times you can be sure the smell of urine comes to her nostrils as she breathes in those deep breaths and goes into hard labor. Her water breaks. And by early morning, the baby is born. And they wrap him up in swaddling clothes. Now, probably a lot of babies were born that night. But there's only one baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. His name was Jesus Christ. The shock, the scandal, the struggle, and then fourthly, just to have another S word here, sword, the threat of death. This is the most frightening aspect of the Christmas story. The birth of Jesus involves a sword. We know that Jesus does bring a sword. He does tell us that the gospel will bring a sword. It will divide households, but this isn't the sword in mind here. It's King Herod's sword. And we can't be sure of the exact timeline here. It could have been weeks, even months, but Matthew does connect this event with the birth of Jesus. Matthew 2 verse 1, he tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, and he earmarked it in terms of the time of secular history in the days of Herod the king. And you should know a little bit about Herod. He was a paranoid kind of a guy. He ruled his kingdom with an iron fist. He was a despot. He was cruel. He was a butcher kind of a guy. He would even eliminate his own family members who he thought might have been a threat to his kingship. And not surprisingly, Herod takes an interest in the birth of Jesus because he's heard through the grapevine that this is going to be a king, or a king of the Jews is going to show up at some place, somewhere here in Palestine. And when he learns from these wise men that they come and have been following a star, Herod ends up having a meeting with them and finds out that this baby is being born in Bethlehem according to a prophecy found in Micah chapter 5. And he says, I like to worship that baby. Big fat lie. He wants to kill the baby. He tells these wise men, come back and tell me the good news when you find them. And they don't show up. They figure him out. When Herod realizes he's been fooled, he goes into a mad rage and orders the slaughter of babies. And again, thinking of the size of Bethlehem, maybe 300 to 1,000 people would have been probably, what, 20 babies? Maybe 30 babies? I don't know. And Jesus would have been found in a pool of blood by a sword of King Herod's soldiers. But God, again, in a very wonderful way, intervenes. He's a God of power and God who knows everything. And he warns them. Matthew chapter 2, verse 12 tells us, in being warned, another dream, another unplanned detour. another upheaval in their lives. Rise, take up the child, verse 13, and mother, and flee to Egypt. Joseph and Mary are on the move again. And this time they're going to go to a place called Egypt, which would have been another 100 miles away, having to cross through a barren wilderness. Most of it would have been desert, back on a donkey. You can be sure that they felt a stab of fear. And Joseph, under the cover of night, perhaps, sneaks out of the town of Bethlehem with his wife and the baby Mary. But again, their lives have been turned upside down. That's not often what you hear when you see hear the story. Think again what it involves. Scandal. Controversy. Massacre. And now fugitive status. They're on the run. It's not a cute story. It's not a cute story, but it is a wonderful story. It's the greatest story in the world. But thinking here of Joseph and Mary in particular, and who they were, and how they function, or how they live in light of all of these upheavals, we could certainly say this, couldn't we, about Joseph and Mary. They are wonderful examples to follow. You think of that great list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that by faith they defeated armies, by faith they escaped the sword, by faith they crossed the Red Sea, by faith those walls of Jericho came down, by faith the mouths of lions were shut, by faith Joseph and Mary suffered the world's disdain of scandal. By faith, they endured some ridicule. By faith, they faced difficulties and struggles and endured two distinct 100-mile journeys. By faith, they had a baby in a smelly cattle stall. By faith, they escaped the sword. Obedient faith. You might wonder what kept them going, or how do you explain that kind of faith? What was that faith locked upon, or what realities did they believe to help give them and strengthen that kind of faith? Well, I think we could say from the text in front of us of Matthew and Luke that there are probably at least three things that had Joseph and Mary obeying by faith. What were they? Things they knew about God and learned about God. What did they learn? Well, they were to learn this, would they not? That this God that we know and believe is a sovereign God. He not only has sovereignty over angels, Gabriel in particular, and dreams. Not only has sovereignty over mothers' wombs, He can bless wombs that are barren, even a virgin womb. But He also has power and control over the great political leaders of that day, Caesar Augustus. And so when God wants a prophecy fulfilled that says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, He will take a man like Caesar Augustus and say, basically, here's what I want you to do, Mr. King. The heart of the king is in the hand of God. He turns it wheresoever He wills. That's how big this God is. Perhaps Mary and Joseph in Nazareth picked up the newspaper one day and saw the headline, Caesar Augustus decree, we have to go back to Bethlehem. And then they thought of the prophecy of Micah 5 and said, okay, we get it. We know now what God's doing. It's all happening according to His sovereign purpose and plan. And so when they came under the threat of King Herod's sword, you can be sure that even there, their faith triumphed. They realized this is all part of God's will and God's purpose. There's even a prophecy in Hosea that says, out of Egypt I will call my son. They were clinging to the sovereign God in the midst of all of their trials and troubles, and they realized that nothing happens by chance or by accident. Even the best of things, that baby being born by way of a miracle, but even the worst of things, a sword threatening the very life of our baby, it's all under God's control and sovereignty. That's the ballast in the boat for the Christian. That's how you triumph over your fears. Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearful, take hold of the truth that God, your God, is sovereign, working all things out for the good of those whom He loves. Romans 8:28. But I think Mary and Joseph must have held on to something else, another truth that their faith latched on to concerning God, so they could obey by faith in these difficult times of upheaval when their world was turned upside down. Not only is the God we believe in control of everything in all circumstances, not only does He control everyone, even Caesar Augustus and King Herod, but this God is near as near can be. He said, how did they know that? Well, dreams. Angels, that said something about God's nearness, that God could come near to them and speak to them by an angel and by a dream. Jesus says that the God knows the very number of hairs upon our head. He knows everything about us. But God would also show that He was near by the very birth of Jesus. Emmanuel, God with us. Emmanuel, that's His name. Emmanuel, God with us. When they took that baby in their arms, they could say, God is with us. They were staring in the very face of God, you could say. That's the great story of Christmas. God comes near. God takes human flesh. He breathes the same air that we breathe. He walks the same roads. He drinks what we drink. He eats the food we eat. Jesus was God. Fully God. And fully man. And the fact that we as sinners can put God at a distance because of our sin, we don't want to get close to this God. God sent His Son into this world to get close to sinners, and that's why He ate with publicans and sinners. Jesus comes near to sinners. He invites sinners to come to Him. He comes near to us every Lord's Day. He's promised to be here, by the way. Where two or three gather in My name, there am I. He's here. He's near. He comes to us by His Word and by His Spirit and by His people. That's another wonderful, comforting truth that Mary and Joseph clung to by faith in the midst of these circumstances, the sovereignty of God, the nearness of God. But you know what else? I think registered by way of faith upon their minds and hearts and was like ballast in the boats, the love of God. You shall call His name Jesus, because He will save His people from their sin. Why did Jesus come into this world? For God so loved that He gave His only begotten Son. He didn't simply come into this world to be an example to follow. He didn't simply come in this world to be a man who would identify with us in terms of our sorrows and our pain. He did that, but there's much more. He came to bear the penalty of sin. Not just to suffer with us, but to suffer for us. To suffer and die for us. That's why he visits a virgin womb. That's why he's in a cradle, a cold, dark stable. That's why he had no place to lay his head. That's why he goes to a cross, yes, to identify with us, to suffer with us, but to suffer for us and to die in the very place that we deserve to die. Here is love, says John. Jesus became our propitiation. Suffered the very wrath of God. He's there for us. If there never had been a manger, there never would have been a cross. And you and I would never have been saved. That's what makes the Christmas story such a great story. Jesus is the Savior of the world. Mary, who held that baby Jesus in her arms and put that baby Jesus at her breast, would also stand in front of the cross. That's where she would have that prophecy fulfilled. Remember the prophecy given to her when Jesus was still a child? It was by Simeon that she would suffer the sword herself. A sword would pierce her heart. And no doubt, standing there at the foot of the cross, seeing her son on that cross, she saw another prophecy fulfilled. And maybe there was even the question that ran through her mind, God, you protected my baby from Herod's sword. Why didn't you protect your son from the Roman crucifixion? Why is he dying? And she would soon learn why, wouldn't she? When he was raised on the third day. Remember what Jesus did? He opened up his Bible and told his disciple friends that the Son of Man must come, suffer, die, and be raised for this very purpose. To save sinners from their sin. She might have very well remembered the angel's message to Joseph. You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. That's what makes Christmas Christmas. Not the toys, not the tinsel, nothing wrong with toys. Nothing wrong with tinsel. Nothing wrong with lights. Nothing wrong with Christmas trees. But what makes Christmas, Christmas, is Christ has come. He came into this world. But listen, if you're not a Christian, listen carefully. Don't tune me out here. If you're not a Christian, you have to come to Jesus. He came. He came into this world. But to have Christ as your Savior, you have to come to Christ. He came, but you must come. You must come and receive the gift of eternal life. And to receive that gift, it's very simple. Arms open, hands open, heart open, mouth open. And receive Him freely by faith. That's the only way you can be saved. By faith. Faith alone. Not your dirty works. Faith. Christ alone. Grace alone. That's the only way to be saved and get to heaven. And so I plead with you, sinner, receive the gift. It's offered to you even today. Christ Jesus could stand right here in front of this pulpit and say, come to me. I came into this world to say, sinners like you, come to me and receive the gift of eternal life. I'm the only one who can save you from your sins. Let us pray. Father, we thank you again for this great news, this wonderful news of Christ coming into this world. Help us, Lord, to remember this great story and never to lose sight of the marvel and the wonder of it. Help us, Lord, to live in light of it. And help us even, Lord, to learn to walk more by faith, even like Joseph and Mary who walked by faith. Draw near to every sinner, Lord, who doesn't know you. And may this be the day in which they cry out for help and ask you for mercy. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.